Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. This is a sermon entitled Feasting on Christ. Mark 14, verses 12 through 26. This is God's Word. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Let us heed the Word of the Lord. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful, very grieved, and to say to one another, or one after another, "Is it I? Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, dear Father, that you are the boundless, blessed God. You're the God who orchestrates all of heaven and all of history for your glory and for the enthroning of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Son, that you are the one who willingly took the charge of the Father upon yourself to fully accomplish the work he had given you to do on our behalf. We thank you that you united yourself permanently to our nature, to live and die for us, to be raised for us, to take our nature into heaven for us, to offer yourself as a once and for all offering on our behalf at your right hand, to ever intercede for us as the King at God's right hand. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you take from the love of the Father and the Son and you bring it down into our hearts, and you give us desires for Jesus Christ. You give us his truth. You teach us. You transform us. You change us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to hear from Christ today as you would take from him as our priest and prophet and king and make it known to us, as you would take us back to him to give him the glory that is due his name. We pray that you would help, Lord, your servant as he preaches, and that all of our hearts would be open and tender and receptive of your word that you have for us today, Almighty God. We pray that you would cause us to go forth rejoicing today because we have a Savior who's given himself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be a sermon that we'll look at in 3 points. And the first point will be eating the lamb. We'll look at the first point, eating the lamb. The second point will be examining our hearts, And the third point will be eschatological hope. Or if that word's too big for you, how about earnestly and expectantly awaiting the kingdom feast? Otherwise, it'll be eschatological hope. So the first point I want to point out to you today is eating the lamb, the importance of the lamb being eaten at the time of Passover. Now, Mark tells us that the time now, what they're having here in this passage is the Passover, the last Passover that the Lord Jesus will have with his disciples. And he will then inaugurate and establish the Lord's Supper. He will link the Lord's Supper to the Passover, and he will heighten its meaning. He will not separate the Lord's Supper from the Passover, but he will link it, heighten it, and it will be distinctive from, as we will look at. Very quickly, the easy way of understanding this is that the Passover was an everlasting memorial that God had given to his people. And so it's not that in any way Jesus is taking away the Passover. Rather, it's very important to note that he is fulfilling it in himself. And so for a season, it was celebrated in a particular way. But that feast is now being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so the linkage is important, that there is a continuity between the Passover and the Lord's table. And it is to simply say right now that the Lord Jesus is heightening this heavenly reality by pointing and focusing his people more specifically, more permanently on himself and his work for sinners. So it's important to understand that with the eating of the lamb, the meaning of this back in that as it's revealed in the Old Covenant, as it's revealed particularly in Exodus, was that there was a lamb without blemish that was offered on behalf of the house, and the head of the home, the family would gather, and they would eat this lamb after it had been, as an unblemished lamb, as it had been killed, and the blood, the precious blood had been taken and placed over the doors of those homes. The lamb would just then be eaten. And I think it's important to meditate on that and think about what that signified in the Old Covenant. The Lord tells the people of God in the Old Covenant time period that eating the lamb has its benefits. It's a spiritual supper. Although they would partake of the lamb, what was happening to them at that time was a spiritual event. It was that the Holy Spirit was taking all of the promises of God, all of the grace of God, and he was giving it to the families. Just as we understand in the New Testament, the families in the Old Testament would see the external outward sign, particularly here of the lamb, and it would be explained as an inward reality, that it was a promise that God had given to believers and their families. And this promise was to be looked at, not as an end. The promise would be pointing forward to something much greater. The lamb would then be eaten, tasted, digested, teaching the people of God in the Old Covenant to receive God's gift, to receive it as a simple gift, to take this reality inside themselves, to make it a part of who they are, just as with digested food. But this spiritual reality that depended upon the Holy Spirit in his presence, this spiritual reality would make them strong. It would strengthen them. It would give them deeper, greater confidence in the Lord's promises. It was the memorial of the Lord. The Passover was called, in Exodus 12, the memorial of the Lord, because it was a gift to receive everything that Israel had received from the grace that God had shown them in powerfully bringing them out of slavery into a state of salvation. That was received by faith. The desire after God was something that would be received by faith from them. Their faith was something that was received. Everything was a gift of God. And the enactment of this memorial, the going through this memorial, was to remind the people of God that God had made certain promises, given them grace to make them and shape them and form them according to His promises. And year after year, this Passover was kept as they ate it, as they ate these promises, as they tasted, and they were able to see through their taste buds, not just their head knowledge, but through taste, through experience, through digestion, that the Lord was one with them. Ultimately, by faith, it pointed forward to union with Jesus Christ. It's a profoundly, gloriously beautiful spiritual event where Jesus reminds those who have faith in His promises, who have faith ultimately in Christ Jesus, that He has made them one with Him, that they're recipients of His grace, that they're recipients of His love, that they're recipients of His mercy. And this is the Passover event that Jesus is celebrating with His disciples. But here, Jesus is partaking with the disciples of the very thing, the lamb, that points to Him. What we have in this room, and you'll see in other places in Passion Week, is a type and the fulfillment in the same room. You have the lamb and the lamb. You have the shadow in the lamb on the table, and you have the substance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a profound supper that is that's taking place in Scripture, as it were. Now, what is this Passover supper in the bigger picture of Mark, in this larger storyline? What is the Passover signifying time-wise, that is, with regard to redemptive history? The completion of this supper will then set in motion and kick off all the events of Christ's passion, particularly, where the beginning of that tribulation He spoke of in chapter 13 would begin on the cross with the suffering servant who would give His life for His people. That time of tribulation He spoke of in chapter 13 would begin, that great tribulation that would begin with the cross and the suffering of Jesus, and that would not be fulfilled completely until the end of the world. What else is this supper going to kick off and begin? It's going to kick off, as we learned in chapters 11 through 13, it's going to kick off the beginning of the end of the old order of things, the old order of the temple, the old order of the Passover. And although these events will be linked to everything in Jesus Christ, there's no complete ridding the people of these things. No, that would be a wrong way of putting it. The emphasis is on there's a fulfilling of these things. The old order represented by the temple will in 70 AD be completely demolished and destroyed, but the new temple in the Lord Jesus is being established and will be established in His resurrection from the dead on the third day. The old order of things, the old way of doing Passover, now will begin now as a Lord's Supper that is united, that is connected, that is linked with the Passover meal for all eternity, but that is distinct from, just not separated. It'll also kick off and begin the events as Jesus goes, of course, the way to the cross. And so the Lord Jesus is at this supper, communing with His new family, communing with Israel as a particular family. The head of the host would have been the one who sat at the head of the table. He would normally be the head of the family. He would be the host. And we see Jesus here in this time of Passover being that head of that new Israel, being the head of that dear family that will be united to Him by faith. We see Jesus here with a desire to commune with His disciples. He loves to be close and near to His people. He loves to take part in the festivals that He Himself as God has ordained and given to His people. He enjoys these festivals. And in the larger context, beginning in verse 12 through 16, Mark takes a few verses to tell us of the preparation of this this night of family meeting, this night of Passover, this night of communion, where Jesus would commune with His disciples in a very sweet way. We're told all of the details of how the preparations happened. And I want you to note something. Jesus wants us to see two things here, at least. Number one, the disciples ask Him how they can prepare the Passover. And He tells them, it's already a done deal. Just follow My instructions to a T. It's a wonderful revelation that even where the disciples want to prepare the Passover for Jesus, He's reminding them that the whole feast of Passover is about receiving a gift from God. And so He tells them, yes, you go as My servants, but you'll go in this particular way. Because these are things that have been revealed to Him by the Spirit from His Father, that He knows precisely, He knows exactly how this Passover meal is to be celebrated, where it's to be celebrated. There's an exactness. As one of our forefathers put it, it's so beautiful seeing, especially when you see in verse 16, they found it just as He had told them. He found it just as He had told them. One of our forefathers said that predestination keeps perfect time. Because everything that God has orchestrated and predestined, even before the foundation of the world, is working itself out in space and time, in real history, on this particular evening. And so, even what the disciples want to do, they have to wait, really. If you look at it that way, Jesus wants them to understand with Him, it's always that His disciples are to understand that first, before they serve, everything must first be received as a gift. Everything, the instructions, the understanding of what to do, that everything is received. Another thing it reminds us, beloved, in this passage where they found it just as He had told them, is that there's no accident to any part of our lives, that He is the Lord of history and has orchestrated every single detail, every single moment, everything that has happened to you and I is all because it has been foreordained and planned by our Father for His glory and our good. And sometimes we have to live by faith with that knowledge, because we don't see how it might be good. But the Bible tells us it is, and that it does indeed glorify Him. Now, there's another thing about eating the lamb I want you to notice. As Jesus is here, as the head of the feast, when we enjoy this time in the actual upper room with the disciples, there's something I don't want you to miss about the Lord Jesus. I've told you to behold the One who loves to commune and feast with His disciples. He hasn't changed, beloved. He still loves to commune and feast with His disciples. And we'll see that as He inaugurates this Lord's table, particularly. But I don't want you to forget that He loves you. And if you know Him, He wants to commune with you. Often, He loves to feast. Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and I knock. Even when you have sinned against Me, He says, I stand waiting for your repentance, waiting to come in, waiting to commune with you. And that's a glorious truth. But Jesus, to emphasize the grace aspect of this event, this new feast, He takes the bread after the Passover supper. The Passover now has been, this is now the last Passover formally. Now He takes and gives to His disciples to further enhance, to further heighten and cause them, their, his disciples to understand how much everything that God does for his people is a gift of love that must be received. Because what does he do? We're told in verse 22, he takes the bread. He takes it. He blesses it. He breaks it. And then he gives it. He gives it to his disciples. They bring nothing to the table. They're to expect to give nothing to Jesus at the table. They're to completely receive everything that he gives them. And he gives them bread. Bread. That bread, well, that's a daily staple for our lives physically. It's when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread, as a word that represents all of the things that we need. Bread is about fulfilling need. Bread is about satisfying hunger. In order for the disciples to be satisfied truly, in order for the disciples to have their hunger filled, they must receive from the Lord Jesus, particularly as he gives it. And he gives bread. We could say on the one hand, it's good old-fashioned plain old white bread or plain old bread. All right. But the reality is that because he gives it, and because he wants it to be a gift of his grace, it represents so much more by the power of the Holy Spirit as we receive it by faith. He wants to give to us. He also says in verse 20, at verse 23, he says, he took a cup and he didn't keep it for himself, beloved. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and told them to drink of it. Again, the gift of this cup to his disciples, something that they have not brought to the table, but something that Jesus wants to give them, that will signify and have a greater meaning than they have yet estimated. He tells them two very important things about the bread and the wine. The first thing, when he gives the bread, he says, this is my body. We could spend the time until Jesus returns thinking about what that means, the implications of that. But as Jesus teaches us very simply, it means this, that he's giving himself for sinners in his death. And he loves us so much that everything he's going to do in his suffering, in his cross, in his bearing the wrath of God, is so that the angel of death, the curse and condemnation of God that hangs over all sinners, might be taken away, that he himself, as the unblemished lamb, might offer up his body in our place to take the condemnation and wrath of God that we so richly deserve. He gives himself, beloved. He gives himself. What does his body represent? It represents his life. It represents everything that he is. It is that he is the one who truly satisfies our spiritual hunger. He's the one who fills us as we seek after him and makes us completely satisfied in him by feeding on him. How do we feed? We feed as the Old Testament saints. We feed even more so by faith, taking what Jesus has given us and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, knowing that this represents Jesus' body. He is the Lamb who will give his body. There's a second thing he wants us to understand, that this is the blood of the covenant. Some manuscripts say new covenant to make us clear, to make it perhaps more clear for us. to understand that he's talking of the blood of the new covenant. But what he's doing here is he's reminding us of that covenant blood that was shed throughout the Old Testament era. The Old Testament blood that was shed by the animals, the substitutionary sacrifices, the unblemished lambs that had been sacrificed, the goats and the bulls and all the blood that had been shed. He's saying what that blood signified, what that blood typified, what that blood symbolized, what that blood pointed to was my blood. And it is his life. The life is in the blood. It is his gift of life to all those who would receive it and take it into themselves by faith as their own. There's a beautiful picture here of the importance of remembering, beloved. Here in looking at this feast, this Lord's Supper, but also every time we come to it, is that it is true that every time we approach the table, we should say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Knowing that there's nothing that we can contribute or offer or give to Jesus. Nothing except our sins. You think about it. Beloved, the grace that we have from the time it was first began to be revealed at the inauguration of the covenant of grace, the grace through God's promises, the grace through God's memorial, like the Passover, all of those grace ceremonies or those grace promises were to remind us that everything that we have from God is a gift. Everything. To remember that even the faith that we have in receiving those promises, in receiving the Passover lamb if you are an old covenant person, or receiving the bread and the wine, is that you're taking what he's given graciously to you, to remind you that salvation is all of grace and it's not of works, so that no one can boast. It is of works when we're talking of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in our nature, in our bodies, in our true humanity, kept all the commandments of the law. And in that sense, salvation is by works of the law that Jesus Christ alone can and did fulfill. But for everyone else, all of us who believe, it's all a gift. And I want to emphasize that to you today when you look at this passage, how glorious and great Jesus is in his giving himself to his people. What greater gift could he give than himself? Beloved, what greater gift could the Father give? The Father in John 3:16 is described as so loving the world. That so would be like thousands, ten thousands, billions of worlds with billions of oceans. Its great depth of love, that so can hardly be estimated by our human minds. That God so loved the world that he would give his beloved Son, the one who was dear to him, that he would give him to us. But that's what's happening here, is that Jesus is promising them, he's promising us, that I go to give myself for you so that you will no longer be condemned under the wrath of God. So the angel of death will pass over you, so that you will be taken into the Father's love and embrace, and so that you will know that everything that you have is because of his kindness and gift. And Jesus is so kind, isn't he, that not only does he show his love, he shows the his understanding and compassion for us, that he knows that in his physical absence, as he goes to the cross, as he goes to the right hand of the Father, his people need something sensible, something physical to put their hands on, to smell, to taste, that will assist them, that will help them to strengthen their faith. That he not only gives a word to define what he's doing, he not only gives a word to promise what he's doing, he gives bread and wine, physical things, so that as we receive them, as we taste them, as we smell them, as they become part of us through digestion, we might more formally understand our union with Him, the gift that He's given, our need of Him, where true satisfaction can be found. He gives it to us because we're weak. And He condescends with great mercy to show these things to us. This is His body, His blood, and we receive it by faith. So, eating the Lamb, that was a time, a sweet fellowship with Jesus that the disciples had. And knowing now that the Lamb would be slain once and for all, who was Jesus. And that now, until He would come again, He would give bread and wine to signify His love for His people and His gift to them. And so this is the new feast that we have that's linked to the old, but is the fulfillment of the old in the Lord Jesus. The second thing I want you to know is the examination of hearts that is needed. At this beautiful feast where Jesus has called His people to Himself, there is one who is set to betray Him. And I want you to note what it says in verse 17. Let's read it. When it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." One who is eating with me. One has taken the gift, but doesn't care about the giver. One has taken the benefit and a privilege of the covenant without taking the covenant Lord Himself. Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful. And note this, beloved, to say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" Now just stop there. There's a couple of things to note that are very important at this special feast. Jesus, the covenant Lord, is in very close proximity to all of the 12, and for 3 years has been. Being close in proximity to Jesus, being even on the way with Jesus, being even in some of the trials with Jesus, knowing more about Jesus and knowing more about the kingdom than your average Joseph in the ancient world, having that kind of close proximity does not mean that your heart has been won for the Lord Jesus. It does not mean your heart has been won for the Lord Jesus. It does not mean you know the Lord Jesus. So you can have a close proximity to the Lord Jesus and yet your heart be far from Him. You can honor Him with your lips and not honor Him from your heart. And I want you to note something else. None of the disciples really truly know who it is. And if you're looking through their eyes, as you should be, them looking and trying to discern others first, there's a double take, if I could put it that way. They're looking outward in some ways, and they're also looking inward. And I'll do it that way. They're looking outward, saying one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Because the one who will betray them is not one who is significantly different in his outward behavior. They don't know which one, outwardly speaking. Inwardly, they're not sure about their own hearts. The other Gospels emphasize this. I think Luke particularly emphasizes this a bit more. "Is it I, Lord?" And that context in Luke, as here, tells us that the struggle was not just one wondering which one, pointing outward it was, who could do such a thing, but it was not knowing if They weren't sure if they were being tempted to do such a thing. Our hearts easily deceive us. If you're a Christian who's grown for a certain season in the Christian faith, you know that your heart has deceived you for a season or two, maybe many seasons. And you have found yourself, you found your heart to be playing wicked games with you. You know, the Bible tells us, keep the heart, because from the heart flow all of the issues. It's the fountain of life. It's the control center of everything that we do. Keep it. Keep it close to Jesus. That's really the important thing here to understand, beloved, is that we have to keep our hearts close to Jesus. We need to go each day before Jesus saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Self-examination is called for, particularly when you're at the Lord's table. We know that after this event, every single disciple who's not betrayed Him particularly as one does, every disciple will flee. And so what's going on in the heart? What could we imagine? It's something like this. Is it I, Lord? And then the bubble above the head with the bubble, 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 because they're not actually speaking, but it's a bubble above the head says, I know I've been tempted to it. I just didn't know if I could do all this. I've counted the cost, and sometimes it seems too costly for me. I've sinned against Him. I don't know if He could forgive me. Do you know your heart like that? That's the kind of heart searching that we want to do as His disciples, particularly when we come to the Lord's table. But it's a good exercise for every day to keep your heart close to God. And when you see wickedness in your heart, to bring it to the Lord who's full of grace, to give you the grace. Why do you think the Bible tells us He's full of grace? And from one grace, one need of grace to the next. John 1:16 says that He who is full of grace is gives grace upon grace, that we've received from His fullness grace upon grace upon grace. Why is that? It's because our hearts so easily deceive us, beloved. And there's a new degree, a new depth sometimes of our own hearts and their wicked motives or evil, selfish, self-centeredness that manifests itself. And we know we have a deeper a need of grace than we thought. That's how the real Christian thinks. That's how the growing Christian thinks. The closer you are with the Lord, the more you're seeing. You're saying, "Search me and know me, God. Know my thoughts. And if there be any way in me that is wrong, that is wicked, show it to me." You realize the Spirit's always active in this one. We just have to have ears to hear and ask for our hearts to have enlightenment to see. Just this morning, In a wonderful, helpful Sunday school, the Lord showed me yet another layer beneath the surface of my heart I had yet to see, or not as clearly. Thanks a lot, Steve. Thanks a lot, Elder Davis. I'm grateful because it helps us to draw near to Christ and understand that everything that we have from Him is a gift. Everything that we have is a gift. And we need more grace, and we need more grace. And beloved, haven't you figured this out? It took me a long time to get on to this, but the reason He gives the Lord's Supper is because of our weakness. Because He's telling us that as long as we're in the wilderness, He's willing and gracious to set a table before us, but as long as we're in the wilderness and not home yet, we still have desperate need to know He loves us, and that it's all of grace, and that He cares for us. And if I could say it from Romans 8:32, God, who didn't spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things? He gives us everything we need, including the things with regard to sin. But I will warn you, there's one who leaves this room who's been close to Jesus. And he did not ask the question, is it I? He was not one who self-examined. He just acted and did the evil of his heart. Yes, Judas went the way that Scripture foretold of him. Yes, Judas went the way ordained for him by God. Yes, Judas was evil, and he was unregenerate, and he was unconverted. But we are to take note of this reality, that we still are to do everything we can in our power to keep ourselves close, especially our hearts close to the Lord each day, to ask Him to search us and know us. It would be better for Judas to never have been born. For every person who denies Jesus Christ, that's the same truth for them too. It'd be better that they never had been born, for the angel of death will not pass over. He will consume them in God's just wrath. And beloved, if you are sitting, taking advantage of the privileges and the benefits of the covenant week after week, and you are in close proximity to Jesus and even call Him Lord, Lord, and you do not truly know Him, it would be better for you never to have been born, to have had so many gifts and advantages, and to walk away from them. What you're to see is, this is Jesus. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus willing to give everything for you, willing to forgive anyone who comes to Him, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how full of unforgiveness you can be, no matter what kind of heart of wickedness you see in yourself. Jesus is always saying, come, come. I desire to commune with you. I will forgive you. I'll have grace on you. Do you know your need? Do you know your need of Him? Jesus calls us. The Bible tells us, especially when the Lord's table comes, but also in other places like 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And that's not an examination that's merely looking inside. No, it is looking inside. It's asking the right questions, but it's always looking up to see, do we really know the love of God in Christ Jesus? Do we really know that He has died for us? And do we really know that He has given His life so that we could change? Not just be saved from condemnation, but to be made like Him. Is there any evidence of our love for Jesus in the way that we live? That's important, beloved. The examination, we must be careful that we don't just sink into navel-gazing or looking internally, because we could all feel condemned sometimes. We could all feel down sometimes. We could all, if we really look at ourselves and our works, we think that they're very weak works, aren't they? But the reality is, are you asking? Are you looking? Are you looking to Him not just for salvation, but for change? From your heart. This is the question. Is it I? Is it I? Finally, there's eschatological hope Jesus gives us. He tells us this life will give way eventually. This walk with Jesus will eventually give way to an eschatological hope, to something that calls us earnestly and eagerly await a heavenly feast. This is a feast where Jesus will sit at the head again, and we will feast on Him by faith, because we're going to see Him face to face. We'll feast with Him and enjoy all the wonderful things He's created for us that we can enjoy without death haunting us and looming near to us, without hearts that are seeking to tempt us to betrayal in different ways, without hearts that are full still to a certain degree of sin. Oh, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the way the Bible ends, is to give us a hope, an eye, a focus, on the fact that when Jesus returns, He's going to restore us all, free us all completely from sin, take away all of the death, and remove all the misery, and to show us throughout all eternity how all of the things, even the struggles that we went through, were indeed important, that they were indeed according to His plan, that they will indeed give glory to the Lamb who sits on the throne, and that it will have done us good, because every single one of those things that He used His means to drive us to Himself, to need Him more, to trust Him more. Isn't that a wonderful Savior who would desire the communion with sinners in this way? That would give us such an eschatological hope to open and look up and see one day this vision of this glorious feast with all those who believed from the past, the present, and the future, all the saints, all those who have trusted in Christ to be seated around this heavenly meal to kick off not a time of tribulation, beloved, but to kick off eternal bliss with Him, to know what satisfaction really feels like fully, to know what it means to eat fat and rich food, being so satisfied with the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Don't you want that? You get excited about meals here on earth. I know every December 5th, I'm excited about a Christmas meal, and I start counting down hours and days. I start visualizing it and thinking about that Christmas meal with family, or at least what I think it's going to be like. It's never really like that at all. It's kind of a disappointment many times, and that's the whole point, isn't it? Not with my family there, but oh, that didn't come out right, did it? Well, I love your feasting. With a greater number of family members. Okay, I got my foot in my mouth. But, okay, so there's sometimes we look forward to these feasts. We look forward to these meals. We anticipate them. We imagine them. And then when we actually enjoy them, they don't satisfy us like we want them to. And I always do take note, especially when we're with larger family, there is someone missing because death has taken them. And there's someone who said they would be there, but they're not able to come because something else was more important. And beloved, this is the way we ought to live, is every day in our lives taking this thought that Jesus gives us, that I say to you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, to have that in your imagination at all times. This wonderful, beloved Savior has given me grace at the beginning of my life, and He'll give me grace each day in between, all the way to the end, to help me to persevere, to complete the good work that He's begun in me, and bring me to that heavenly feast. And it'll all be, when I get there, all because of His gift, all because of His power, all because of His glory. Let that saturate your imaginations and your minds, because that feast will be no disappointment at all, but actually the most glorious thing that you'll ever partake in. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We thank You for His gift of grace. We thank You for the privilege to eat the Lamb. We praise You for the opportunity to receive by faith what Jesus gives us in bread and wine. And we ask that You would spiritually nourish us, satisfy us, raise our eyes to heaven. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to search our hearts every day before You to ask, is it I, Lord? How have I denied You today? How have I denied You last week? How have I failed to do what You've asked me to do, what You've told me to do? How I am in desperate need of more grace? How many times I commit myself and vow that I'll not do it, and we do it again? Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us and help us to keep our hearts close to You, to guard them, to be watchful, to be sober. Father, and also for Jesus' sake, by Your Spirit, help us to have this hope of the kingdom, of this feast, knowing that there'll be no disappointment, knowing that it'll be a wonderful feast that we'll partake in and enjoy with the Master. We thank You that You've given us grace, and will continue to give us grace until we persevere to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.